We're in a series on drawing near to God. And we've began the series by reminding us that no one draws near without humility. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the context, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. In the second message, we considered how God is holy, altogether other, and as a consequence, we ought to be humble because we are, one, creatures, and God is creator. Two, sinners, and God is righteous. Three, redeemed if we are in Christ. And grace becomes the greatest, most profound motive to humility. And grace is that means that not only creates humility, but by that humility created, draws us near. We then looked at how pride is poison. Pride is the great enemy of the true image of God. And last time, we considered that true happiness is through humility. And it only makes sense, for God is our greatest good. We exist to glorify God and thereby in that enjoy him forever. So it only makes sense that to draw near to God would be our greatest happiness. And drawing near is predicated on humility. Well, tonight, now we enter in to the next step. Tonight, the emblem. The emblem of humility itself. The very embodiment of us drawing near to God. Tonight, the question before us has to do with the cross. The Christian and the cross. And I simply ask plainly this. The question is not simply, are you saved through the cross? But tonight we go deeper and ask, are you being sanctified through the cross? For the cross has the power of both, and inseparably so. Are you marked by the cross of Christ? Has it branded your mind? Has it marked and tattooed your will? Is it impressed upon your relationships and your entire outlook of life? Are you a person marked by the cross? It's not so much do we wear and show an emblem of the cross as much as is the cross being shown through our life? Are we branded by the mark of Christ? Let me stress one more time. The cross of Jesus Christ is not merely the means of our salvation. It is also the mold of our salvation. The mold of our sanctification. It is the one who is saved. This is what he's poured into, in through, and becomes like. Humility, then, is not merely a virtue to be admired, but a death to be died and a life to be lived. It is through the cross that we ourselves are to die. It is through the cross that we ourselves are to live. And in both measures and by both means, it speaks of a deep and profound and redefining humility. There is, please join me. You know, one of my prayers for this is I thank God for the privilege simply to preach to myself with an audience. And I pray that these are not mere words. None of us in this room begin to estimate just how deeply we need this. So I ask, or I say, there is no Christianity without a cross. And there is no cross without humility. There is no Christianity without a cross. And there is no cross without humility. And therefore, I dare say that a proud Christian is not merely an inconsistency, it's a contradiction. If we would draw near to God, we must not only look to Christ, we must be conformed to Him. Nowhere do we stand in greater need to be like Christ than on the cross. Nowhere do you and I stand in greater need to be like Christ than in His humility on the cross. And I invite you now to see this with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Last week we had the privilege of looking through Philippians as a letter of joy and somewhat unexpectedly also the letter of humility. We saw the irony of how joy and humility run hand in hand in the economy of the gospel. Now I want to take a deeper dive into the very heart of that humility that Philippians speaks of. What we find here is the cross and the Christian being presented together. The cross and the Christian being moved and portrayed, the cross and the Christian being seen as drawing near to God by means of humility. I want us to see three specific points. Number one is the gospel motive. The gospel motive for the humility of the cross, the gospel motive. Look at verse 1. This is Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, let's stop there. And let's just see the motive. What you find here is a gospel motive. You see, true humility is not driven by law. It's driven by love. It's the motive. The motive for humility is not by command. It's by Christ. What we see here is that Paul is piling up gospel realities. Encouragement in Christ. Comfort of love. Fellowship of the Spirit. Affection. Mercy. These are gospel realities. And he's mounting them one after the other as the motive. Why ought we to have humility? Why ought we to seek it in our own hearts? Well, here's why. The point is simple. It is the gospel. It is that we have been loved by God. Not that we love him, but that he first loved us. Not that we are humble, but that he first humbled himself. This is the key motive, the gospel motive. What we find here is that this is not hypothetical, but rather it is. These are gospel centralities. These are gospel certainties. These are gospel realities for every believer. These aren't hypothetical if you have encouragement, or if you might want encouragement, possibly through your works. No. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship of the Spirit, love, mercy. These are the gifts of the gospel. These are the means of motivating us. What is Paul's appeal? Verse 2. Here's his appeal. Complete my joy. He says, look at all these gospel realities. And now he says, please take those. And my appeal is for joy. my joy. He asks for them to see and therefore to love him. To not think of themselves, but to think of him, to love him and seek his joy. By what? Well, let me just summarize it. By a matter of the mind. Can you take that in your heart? A matter of the mind. Here's a point about humility. It is a matter of the mind. Every one of you in Christ can be more humble than you are. It is a matter of your mind. He calls here for the gospel realities to motivate the heart. He appeals to joy. It is a happy occasion for this humility. And now he says very plainly, it's a matter of the mind, beloved. Look at what he says. He says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let's just do the math. He says, same, same, full accord, one. Same plus same equals the mind, same love. Same mind, same love. Love then being a function in the mind. The mind being the bookends, the same mind and the one mind. The love and the one accord being the in the book content. It's a function of the mind. Humility is the soil of love. There is no gospel love where there is no humility. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But note this, God loved the world. And what was the means? Where did that love grow? It grew in the humility of Christ. It grew in Christ coming, yes. Because of his humility, love grew. It sprouted and it brought forth a harvest. The point is, this is calling out the idea that the soil of where the garden of love grows, the soil is humility. And no one parades the soil. No one boasts in soil. Soil is always humble. The prize is love. We talk about love. It looks beautiful. It smells beautiful. The soil is different. But the beauty of love does not come without the soil of humility. You and I are saved because Christ humbled himself. You and I have tasted and experienced and have been changed by the love of God because Christ humbled himself. Humility is a matter of the mind. It is the soil from which love comes. The mind, love, one accord, unity, heart. It speaks of understanding, of perspective, of a spiritual appetite even. Be of one accord among you. Have this appetite. Have this spiritual craving to be humble. Have a spiritual craving to be more like Christ and less like everything else and everyone else, including yourself. I dare say the Christian should spend and be sent to become more like Christ and less like himself. Thomas Watson said, love is the most ingenious motive. It carries the heart more than all arguments. Love is the motive, the gospel motive here for humility. So humility then is, well, what is it? It's a response. It's a response of a soul that has been overwhelmed by the loving grace of God. And therefore, mark it and make it known that the proud man knows not the gospel. The proud man knows not the gospel, and the humble man is astonished by it. Never loses the wonder. The one who is humble marvels at the cross. It never becomes too familiar. It never loses its power in the humble heart. The gospel motive is the first thing that Paul sets out. But notice next, the gospel mold, verse 3. This is a gospel mold. The mold of the gospel is actually the form of humility. Look at it, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. My question, where is your mind's center of gravity? Where do you naturally default? Where do you naturally go? Where do the cycles of your thought find its center? Is it self? Because that's exactly the point this is getting at. This aspect of humility, the gospel mold, is the point. What am I saying by gospel mold? The gospel mold, the very likeness and form and shape of the gospel itself, is a depiction of how Christ thought not of himself, but of others. He thought of others. The gospel mold is an other-oriented mindset. You see, pride says, preserve yourself, protect yourself, promote yourself. Humility says, deny yourself, forget yourself, and give yourself. Did you notice those other words? Protect, preserve, promote. Those are not the things that Christ did to save us. Those are the things he denied. The way that he came to the cross was denying himself. The way that he came to the cross was forgetting, intentionally setting aside all that he deserved. The way that he came to the cross was he gave himself. This is the language of humility, and it is the language of the cross. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, our Lord Jesus Christ said, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What a profound statement. Unthinkable. We can't even feel it. I love what Bonhoeffer said. When Christ bids a man to come to him, he bids him to die. The proud man says, I must protect my reputation. I must assert my rights. I must preserve my life as I define it. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And you have to take up a cross every day. And you have to then, by this, lose your life. And only by losing it will you find it. This here, well, these aren't advanced words for the spiritually elite. No, no, these are the very entry into Christianity. These are the baby steps. These are the ABCs. This is what it means to become a Christian. And so I dare say, deny yourself and take up your cross daily. This is far more radical than common interpretation suggests. It's glossed over, domesticated, tamed. No, no. Let me just say it this way. The cross symbolizes death. And Christ connects that death to every one of his followers. Please remember, when he said this, not a single soul who heard understood the cross that was coming. Not one of them knew that this same Christ would be crucified on a Roman cross. cross. They didn't understand it. So what did they understand when he said this? What they understood was the most repulsive representation, the most repugnant, inhumane expression of pagan authority and punishment. What they saw was the most grotesque emblem of death and suffering. And Jesus happens to use that emblem to say, that is the what is necessary to follow me. It would be like saying, unless you had an electric chair, you couldn't follow me. Take up your electric chair. Christ connects the two. He connects self-denial directly with the reality of being a disciple. He connects this idea of death to self, to being alive to God. In Matthew 10:38, he says it this way, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He stresses this idea of this cross, of taking up a cross, of being marked by a cross, defined by a cross, living under a cross. Beloved and friends, it's about, let's just simple terms, it's self-denial. And self-denial is not self-hatred. What it is it's death to self-will. Self-denial is death to self-will. And so it's not self-destruction, it's self-dethronement. He says effectively this, I cannot be your Lord if you are. There can only be one Lord in your heart. Dethrone yourself or you can't follow me. You must dethrone your will. The only way you can be my disciple is if your will is dethroned and now you render yourself to me. He means putting the self as the center of our lives, taking that self and putting it on a cross. The center of our lives, the center of ourselves, taking that will, that self-preserving, self-promoting, self-protecting, taking that and putting it on a cross as an instrument of death, as a means of dying to that center. He's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about a total abandonment of selfishness. A complete abandonment of selfishness. A constant surrender then to his will. A death to self-will and a life to his will. Because isn't that at the root of every single sin? Isn't it self-preference? It's what my will wants? Isn't sin exactly that? It comes down to this, simply saying in a moment of temptation, my will be done. And so this call of self-denial is a call to say, dethrone yourself. Crucify the center of selfishness. This entails a complete surrender, a surrendering of your life, a surrendering of your will, a surrendering of your ambitions, of your desires, of your hopes, surrendering them to Christ, counting oneself as dead so Christ may live and reign. It's not so much a denial of things as it is a denial of self as Lord. It is that statement, I am no longer my own. I am no longer my own. Let's look at a couple of aspects of self-denial as we hear this here from Philippians again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Denial, the self-denial begins here with a denial of self-importance. A denial of self-importance. Counting others more significant than ourselves. This strikes at our craving for recognition, our craving for honor, our craving for applause. It's where it challenges where we find our value, where we feel loved. And it addresses it head on and strikes that craving and says, do not make it about yourself. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul puts on display a denial of his own self-importance and this picture of his seeking the good and the promotion of others. It is exactly this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Be motivated even in this way. Pour yourself into the gospel mold. Self-denial. Denial of self is not only denial of self-importance, but denial of self-will. This means it's submitting our desires to God's will, as I've said. Luke 22:42, Jesus, Garden of Gethsemane. Dropping drops of blood from his sweat. And he cries out, not my will be done, but thine. Not my will, but yours be done. True humility says, your will, before mine. That's my will. True humility says, I do want something. I do have a will. I do have a love. I am seeking a profit. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So that even that appeals to my logic. I do still want a profit. I want true profit. I want a prophet that can only be seen by faith. I want a prophet that is based on trusting you, Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. Grant me to make that increasingly my will, that yours be done. This is the idea of denial. Self-denial is a denial of self-will. John Owen reminds us that the choicest believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And nowhere is that mortification more clearly learned than at the cross. So this idea of a denial of self-will is a denial of sin as well. It is a form of denying all manner of sin in us. It is getting to that moral point of our being. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it to make you obey its passions. In Titus 2:12, training us to renounce, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Beloved and friends, that's humility. That is self-denial on display. It is the denial of self-will. Well, another denial is a denial of self-interest. Look at verse 4. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Beloved and friends, this is death to selfishness. And it made me think, do you remember how a few times ago when we looked at the poison of pride, we looked at the contrast between Christ and his infinite condescension and the devil and his arrogant attempt to ascend. And I ask this, do you know the meaning of devilish? And do you connect it to the meaning of selfish? Because the ish aspect speaks of a characteristic principle. Devilish is pride. And selfish is pride. Therefore, selfish is devilish. And here's the point. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this is denial of self-interest. The humble man asks, how can I serve? He asks, how can I give? How can I lessen myself for the good of another? Even the Son of Man came not to be served. This is radical. Beyond comprehension, no example, no comparison. It's out of bounds to all points of reference. What humility. It is also a denial of self-glory then, isn't it? If it's self-interest, then it's also self-glory. It is a denial, self-denial is a denial also of self-glory. This is the idea of refusing to live for reputation, refusing to live for status or praise, refusing to seek the attention. Richard Baxter says, self is the great idol of the world and the very enemy of Christ. So, this is why we would hear and we would recite and we would even celebrate in an otherwise madness of mind to be crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And what we read earlier in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is exemplary of humility. This is the gospel mold. It's the shape of the cross. It is the emblem of humility to be crucified with Christ. That's the point. Well, we've seen the gospel motive, we've seen the gospel mold, and now let's finish with the gospel model. The gospel model is in the verses that remain. Look at verse 5 with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Allow me to point out the obvious. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is not a statement of what's optional. This is not for the spiritually elite. No, this is definitively Christianity. The idea here is that the Christian ought to follow a model. The idea here is that following this model will change you, reshape you. It will sanctify you. And therefore I say sanctification, well, it's nothing less than the active pursuit of reproducing the mind of Christ in the redeemed soul. Sanctification is nothing less than the active pursuit of reproducing the mind of Christ in the redeemed soul. And it must begin then, right here. Have this mind in you. It must begin with this soil of humility before we can speak about the grand fruit of love and talk about all the other fruits of the Spirit. Before we can wax eloquent on joy, before we can talk about, again, all the fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we ought to be reminded of the soil. The mind of Christ is right here put on most vivid display. Romans 8:29 reminds us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I dare say, there is no conformity to Christ without humility. No conformity to Christ without humility. Every other thing you could imagine to be conformed to, every other aspect of trying to imitate, becomes a farce without the heart of humility. Everything else that Christ revealed to us comes from this first. So it's therefore when we are called to take on and have his mind in us, this model being acted in us, it is a call not merely to imitation, but participation. To participate in the very thinking of Christ. To make his thinking your thinking. Not just imitate. Not just be like. But participate. Become more of his likeness. Well, the model here is a model yet again of self-denial, isn't it? We saw the mold. Let's see the model now opened up. Look at a few attributes that are so beautiful. First of all, this model is put on display of self-denial in the attribute of his eternal glory. His eternal glory. Look at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And yet we are reminded, Colossians 2:9, that all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily in this Christ. All the fullness of deity. He is truly God. And yet, being truly God, and yet, verse 6 goes on, he did not count equality with what he truly is a thing to be grasped. That's a strange thing to say. I don't count equality with what I am. Something to be insisted upon. In other words, let me just reduce it down to exactly the contrary of what you hear out there pumped out 24/7. And that is, you have rights and you ought to demand those rights. When he says this, he's saying, I do not count my rights something to be demanded. In fact, my rights are the very things, the next attribute, his voluntary emptying. He does not cling to his rights. But look what he says, verse 7, but he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of his desert, what he deserves. Not deity, but what he deserves. He says, I'm going to deny what I deserve. I deserve every knee to bow. I deserve every tongue to confess. I deserve worship from every creature I made. And instead, I will deny what I deserve. I will not come as a god. I will come as a man. I will not come in majesty. I will come in meekness. I will not come demanding. I will come serving. He did not cling to his rights. He did not demand his rights. He emptied himself of his rights. How do you do? You know how many arguments happen in homes that are based on that exact point? You argue because you demand that you're right, or you demand that you deserve something. That's not humility. It might be unjust. This is true. But you tell me where the justice is of a holy God dying for you. I'll tell you, it's satisfied by being upside down in what's called grace. Born out of the soil of humility. See, Christ here, we see this, his voluntary emptying. This is a model of self-denial. He is laying aside his heavenly glory. He is laying aside his divine prerogatives. He is laying aside his visible splendor of majesty. He's laying it all aside. He's emptying himself out in this way. And thirdly, I want us to see just this humble incarnation. Verse 7 at the end, he says, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is not a denial of quality of person. It's a denial of a category of person. You see, this is odd for me because we're talking about a denial here that we cannot perform. If we deny ourselves, it's a mere matter of quality. It's only degree of who we really are. But his denial was category. It was kind. We're talking a denial of being appreciated and valued and honored as creator. Instead, he becomes creature. This denial was one who is Lord of all, deserving of all obedience, and instead he becomes a slave and obeys and serves. It's a categoric denial. And the whole point then is it should jar us because it's an untouchable thing, and yet it's being presented as an example. And the point is screaming this simple principle, well, the greater to the lesser. If it's true for that, how much easier would it be for you? How much more necessary and compelling should be our own qualitative denial of self? John Calvin says it well. We cannot behold Christ as he is without being humbled in ourselves. For what we are in the presence of such majesty, what are we? Especially when we see him crucified for our sins. Jonathan Edwards says, the humble Christian is more sensible than others of the difference between himself and God. Oh, that's good. How often do we look out of ourselves and measure how others are doing in their relationship with God? How often do we sense a deeper difference between us and Christ? And let that compel our words and choices and investments and pursuits and actions, and allow that to lead our feelings. Well, lastly, we see in the same point of the model, we see also his obedient death. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it's not just death. Even, it says, even death on a cross. And this is the lowest, the most shameful, the most cursed form of death known to man. We are talking from the highest heights to the lowest lows. That's the span of his self-denial. And it's put before us as though a Mount Everest to a molehill. And with kind condescension, the call is, my child, you can deny yourself too. Augustine said it well. The tree on which were fixed the members of him dying was even the chair of the master teaching. It's a model that teaches. Jesus was teaching us on the cross, not just saving us. By the way, the only ones who receive this teaching are the saved. But those who are saved must receive the teaching. The cross teaches us who God is. It teaches us who we are. And this is why Martin Luther, when by the grace of God and the power of God's own purpose, he overthrows a thousand-year reign of darkness, a forgottenness of the gospel, and his main indictment in 1521, when he begins to write against the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, his first principal argument was what he called theologia crux, the theology of the cross. And his main point was rich and pregnant with meaning. His point was the leaders of the church sought the glory of men, but the church, the true church, should only seek the glory of Christ through the cross. His point was, and he says it, and let me quote him, the cross alone is our theology. God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. And his point was to indict all proud peacocks who call themselves Christians and say, the cross alone is our theology. Another way of saying, Christians are humble. Why? Because the cross is the emblem of death, and the emblem of death is applied for and as the emblem of humility. The cross is not only what saves us, it is what shapes us. J.C. Ryle said, the cross is the school of humility. It shows us our sin in its true colors, and it shows us Christ stooping to save us from it. Oh, Christ's cross indeed saves us, and the cross that we carry is then applying it to shape us. The Christian then is a crucified man. This is why, again, Paul cries out, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So that the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is a declaration of a cruciformed soul. A heart, a mind, a passion, a spirit, a life ambition that says, pour me into the mold of the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Let Christ brand me. Let the cross be the brand that's burned into my heart. The cross then is a picture, and the cross is the power of humility in the Christian. It is the picture and the power. Charles Spurgeon said it best. When we see Christ upon the cross, we see at once the heinousness of our own sin and the greatness of his love. And both these sights tend to humble us. These have the power to humble us. The picture gives the power. And by this, we find that the cross redefines greatness. And it reminds us that greatness is not in being served, in receiving, but in serving and in giving. The cross destroys pride so that no one can boast in the shadow of the cross. Imagine the utter absurdity of a man standing at the foot of Jesus dying and boasting in his merit. It destroys all pride. John Flavel says it best, the cross of Christ is the grave of all pride. the grave. The cross buries it. Spurgeon, pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let a man sit at the foot of the cross and count the drops of blood by which he has been cleansed, and pride will die. It also reshapes us in suffering. We do not avoid the cross. We embrace it and we appropriate its meaning even when we suffer. So that 1 Peter 2:21 comes alive. For to this you have been called, Christian, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Beloved, do you see? It is totally and completely and passionately mixed and mingled. The cross that atones and saves the soul is also the cross that shapes us and sanctifies us and calls us to walk in humility. It teaches us by example. It redirects our lives then from self-centeredness, selfishness, to Christ-centeredness. You know, a Roman slave would often be branded with a mark. And the mark was the mark of his master. And that we ought to all bear. And the mark of our master, if you are in Christ, that mark is a cross, an emblem of death, self-denial. Beloved and friends, let's apply. It's a call here. A call, if Christ humbled himself so deeply, how can we remain proud? If he took the lowest place, how can any of us demand heights? How about our relationships? Will you yield instead of insist? Will you forgive instead of retaliate? Will you listen instead of dominate? How about in reputation? Will you be content to be misunderstood? Will you need to win every argument? Will you entrust your name to God? How about in suffering? Will you accept hardship without complaining? Will you see trials as God's shaping chisel and tool? How about in obedience? Will you obey even when it costs you? Will you follow Christ even when it's hard? I pray that all of us would lay down our rights. We would seek reconciliation in relationships. We would prefer others. That we would serve without seeking recognition. That we would accept God's providence even in suffering without murmuring. That in daily life we would practice acts of secret and hidden humility. Not to boast. That every day we would choose what is right and honoring. Every day you're presented with the option, Christ or self, every day. Every day, pride or humility, every day. Imagine a man who picks up a cross, a physical cross, and carries it all around town to be seen, to receive applause, versus the one who is not seen and carries the cross in sight. This is true humility. This is the cross in the Christian. This is what it means. Well, the way up, beloved, is down. The path to nearness is lowliness. no man stands tall at the cross, and the cross is not merely behind us, it is before us. Christ did not only die to forgive your pride, he died to free you from it. Look then upon the one who humbled himself for you and follow his model. The cross you carry in your heart is the evidence that you belong to the Christ who carried one for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach to my own heart. Oh, how I need the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Christ and the cross to be branded, to redefine, and to reshape all that I am. I ask you, Father, inasmuch as this pleases you, make it happen in those that I love as well. You are worthy. Grant us. Grant us, I pray, to take the cross to heart. In Christ's name, amen.